we're looking this morning, as I've already said, at verse 12, which is the fifth of these Ten Commandments. Let's just read it together. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. Well, if I were to try to discuss that with some kids at my children's school, or maybe some of the students that I know at the universities, then I can guarantee that they would look at me as if I had horns in my head and say, well, talk about uncool. I thought the Bible was out of touch, and I was sure that it was old-fashioned and out of date, and this just cannot be any more out of touch or more out of date at all, can it, than the idea of honouring your parents. This is totally countercultural. This is what the pundits may call the mother of all examples of uncool Bible. And it has to be said that in the UK, and I guess in other parts of Europe that are represented here this morning, but certainly in the UK, not even the most straight-laced and square TV presenter, not the most serious news reader, not the biggest broadsheet newspaper, or even for some of the youngsters, not even Blue Peter, would say that they should honour their parents. It sounds so bizarre, doesn't it? In our modern hearing, it just sounds so bizarre. But here it is. And it's the fifth of these Ten Commandments that the Lord has given to these people. These people whom he has rescued from slavery in Egypt, and who he is now telling how they should respond to his rescue and live as his rescued people, knowing him. We come this morning to God's word, and we believe that this word is, this as originally given, is perfect and without error, and that what's written here is that which God wants to reveal to us about himself and to change us. It's important, if we're going to understand what's going on here, to be able to get the context fully. So we need to refresh ourselves where we've got to in the Bible, just so that we can see where the context that this is set in. I've referred already in my prayer to the fact that this is a broken world, and I'm sure for most of us we don't need to hear that truth, do we? You only need to get up in the morning. You don't even need to switch on the radio or to open your newspaper if you get one delivered. You don't even need to do that to know that the world is broken, because as you get out of bed and you stub your toe, it hurts. That is a function of living in a broken world. And everything else follows from that. A world that was broken when human beings, Adam and Eve, rejected God's authority in their lives. And way back at the beginning of the Bible, way back there in Genesis and chapter 3, you find that so also as God is cursing and punishing the man and the woman for rebelling against him, yet as he curses in Genesis chapter 3, he sends a promise. There in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 5, you may like to look it up. If not, don't worry. Verse 12, the Lord God said to the woman, verse 16, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. You will, in pain you will give birth to your children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you listened to your wife, you must not, cursed is the ground before you. But verse 15 puts the whole, all of that curse in a shadow when he says to the serpent, the devil, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Right there as the world is broken, right there at the beginning, God promises a rescuer. And everything else that happens in the Bible is in the light of that promise of a rescuer. The plan to send a rescuer takes shape first through Noah, and then through Abraham, to whom God promises, among other things, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you and your family and all your descendants, I will curse. And Abraham, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. If you have never got the handle to the Bible, then here it is. God has promised a rescuer, And as he promises that rescuer through Abraham, so the nation of Israel at that point is born. And that last promise is being worked out from Genesis chapter 12 right through the rest of the Bible. And the nation that's descended from Abraham ends up first as slaves in Egypt for 400 years, just as the Lord had said to Abraham would happen. And by the time we get here to Exodus chapter 20, an awful lot has gone on. They've been in Egypt for 400 years. They're crying out in pain. God has raised up Moses to draw them out of Egypt and to take them to the promised land, the land that he characterizes as so good that it's flowing with milk and honey. Maybe literally, but certainly allegorically, that is true. But that great rescue is something amazing to behold. If you flick through the earlier parts of Exodus, and if you're not familiar with this, then it may open your eyes to have a look at it later on this afternoon and to read the first few chapters of Exodus. He sends Moses to lead the people out, an old man in his 80s. There is cursing on the Egyptians that culminates finally in the curse of the Passover. And the people of Israel, God's people who have faith in him, are rescued at that point from the judgment of God by having faith in a lamb that's died. Everything that we see here must come in the context of God's promise to send a rescuer, to bless the whole world, even to bless us today. And what we're looking at here in Exodus is just a little part of that overall promise that is being worked out. These people, the Lord says, as he's brought them through that Passover and through the Red Sea and is taking them to the promised land, these people are, he says in chapter 19, verse 4, to be his treasured possession. His treasured possession. But there are obligations for them to keep to their side of having a relationship with their rescuer, the Lord. And it's these obligations that the Lord has gathered his people around Mount Sinai to give them so that they may understand. For what he's giving them here in Exodus chapter 20 and the rest of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy is the law of God. Some of us have, a number of us that have come here regularly have heard this illustration before. But if to give you a handle on what's going on with the law of God, the word law in our thinking means the kind of thing that happens to you when a policeman comes up and arrests you. It's the kind of thing that you get locked in jail for. It's the kind of thing that you get a speeding ticket for, or you get a ticket on your car for double yellow lines. The law in the Bible, when you read the word law, it means something altogether different. The word law in the Bible is the Hebrew word Torah, and it's taken from a word that means arrow. Let me describe it like this. Imagine for a moment that there's a large group of people. And those of you that have heard this before, you're going to have to forgive me for saying it again. But I like the illustration, so you're going to, I think it works. You're going to imagine a large group of people, and they're all milling around, wondering which way to go. And somebody's saying, well, I think we should know God this way. And somebody else saying, I think we should know God that way. And there's a bloke who does know, and he's standing in the middle, and he's saying, I think we should know God this way. And there's such a big crowd and there's such a lot going on, nobody can hear him. So he gets an arrow and he pulls the arrow back and he says, look everybody, I think we should know God this way. And he fires the arrow and it goes way over the crowd and nobody is in any doubt about the way to go. That's what law means in the Bible. This is the way you know God. This is the way you have a relationship with God. This is the way you serve him. And there is no possibility of making a mistake because it's very clear the direction. And these Ten Commandments are the beginning of God giving that law on how they must know him. What makes these Ten Commandments unique is that as we read together at the end of that reading in Exodus chapter 20, the people, they don't want to hear God speak to them directly. They want Moses to be the intermediary, and he is for the rest of what happens. But here, Moses is down the mountain, and God is speaking to them himself, verbally. They're hearing a voice speaking these 10 words, as Moses later calls them. And we've already looked together on Sunday mornings at the first four of the commandments. The first commandment you could summarize as simply that they were to have no, that God was to have no rivals, because nothing can rival him anyway. The second was simple likewise. It was no idols. The third was, we looked at a few weeks ago, was treasure his name. The fourth was treasure his rest. And that fourth commandment, you see, has begun to move their focus, not just from the Lord, to include others as well. They were commanded to treasure the seventh day of rest that God had built into the world. But not just to treasure it, to treasure it as a remembrance of his goodness to them and the rest that he was one day promising. But their eyes are taken by God as they go through that fourth commandment. Their eyes are taken by God from looking at him and to looking at people around them. You see, he says it's not just that you need the rest. No, your servants and the animals, they're all to have an opportunity to rest as well. And so the focus begins to move from the vertical plane to the horizontal, if you like. You might know that these Ten Commandments can be summarized, as the Lord Jesus put it, as love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. That's the vertical bit, if you like. And this is the first and greatest commandment, says Jesus in Matthew 22. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. That's the horizontal bit. I wonder if you've ever seen the Ten Commandments like that. It's kind of obvious, I guess. The first few are talking about our relationship to God. And I appreciate God is, you know, all around us. But you'll forgive the analogy for a moment. Our relationship with God are the first four. And then he starts to move us in the fourth to our relationship with other people around us. There's a horizontal and a vertical element. And here we're moving to, in commandment number 5, verse 12 of Exodus 20, we're moving to the fundamental horizontal relationship. The one. You know, if you had a choice of ordering the commandments as to which one was the important one that everybody needed to know, then I guess you and I may have put these in a slightly different order. You see, in our culture, honoring father and mother sounds a bit weird. Surely not murdering is more important than that. Shouldn't that one be next? Or surely not committing adultery is more important than that. That's a pretty precious relationship to be guarded, isn't it? Or not coveting or stealing or whatever. No, God knows exactly what he's doing. Some of us are parents here, but this commandment, can I say, is not written for parents. This is written to children. And it is about the first relationship that anyone ever has. That's why God puts this one next. Whether it is good or bad, whether it is happy or terribly, terribly sad, as I know in some people's cases it is, everybody has parents. Whether it is through IVF or natural means, everybody has parents. And we must understand that what we're looking at is the way that the Lord demands his people behave. In a broken world, there will be areas of God's law that are painful for all sorts of reasons. And I guess as we look at this one together this morning, this one may be the one that hurts most acutely, because it's an experience, good or bad, that we've all share. But as I've already said, in our culture, the whole idea of honoring parents is ridiculous. So let's break down this fourth, fifth commandment, verse 12, together, so that we can understand what it means. Because only when we understand what it's saying will we be able to see how we're going to apply it. Let's just read it together again. Honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You know, the problem with the idea of honor is that honor weighs heavily, doesn't it? That's the next point. Honor weighs heavily. Honor is one of those words that if you ask 20 different people what it meant, you may well get something like 20 different answers. But just like the word glory in the Bible, the idea of honor comes from the Hebrew idea of weight or significance. That's really what the word means. If you ever hear the word glory to God, then you might find it useful to know that glory is derived from a word that means heavy, weight, or substance, significance, if you will. Honor is almost exactly the same word, actually, as glory. It gives the idea of presence, or again, of weight. We speak in a similar way when we talk about people having a presence to them, don't we? You know, I'm sure, one or two people who, when they just walk into a room, there's something about them that just seems to dominate everything, just by the very act of them walking in. We know what it means to have that kind of honor paid to people. We mean that they command attention and that you can't help taking notice of them. So here, the idea of honor includes all of that. The opposite is to treat something lightly. So the Lord condemns Jerusalem much later in the Old Testament, and he says through the prophet Ezekiel that the people in Jerusalem, godless as they are at this point in the Old Testament, have treated their father and mother lightly. Or, as the NIV puts it, with contempt. So to honor someone means to treat them as if they've got significance, to treat them as if they're worth listening to, worthy of attention, to give them the respect. Honor your father and your mother, says God, to the people whom he has rescued. But there is a problem here, isn't there? Because that's the very point at which you get the culture clash. In our culture, we are taught that respect is earned and not expected. But that isn't simply not where God starts. He says that the people whom he has rescued, the people whom he has taken out of Egypt and brought to himself, as he puts it in chapter 19, as on eagle's wings, as he says there, and carried them to himself. The people who are to be his treasured possession, who were sheltered under the death of a lamb that was pointing as a picture to the death of God's lamb, the Lord Jesus, the people whom he has rescued, well, they are not to wait for honor to be deserved. They are to honor their father and mother and simply to do it. And the problem is an obvious one. That if you are a parent here this morning, will weigh heavily upon you, and for many of us as children, weighs very, very heavily upon us. It's all very well honoring someone who has earned our respect, but what about those who have destroyed any possibility of it? What about those parents who have spurned love? What about those parents who have behaved so badly that they simply don't have our respect? What about a father or mother who is irresponsible or unloving or just downright wicked? And before we walk away and dismiss the Bible as proving that the Bible is simply old-fashioned and out of touch, just remember that when God revealed himself to his people, and when he gave these commands to the people whom he has rescued about how they're to behave and conduct their relationship with him, he wasn't speaking in a vacuum. It's not, as many would have us believe, that God is a long way off and has no idea what's going on and just kind of has wound up the world and lets it tick along by itself, and he comes along and gets involved from time to time. This is a God who knows exactly what's going on, and he knows everybody's heart far better than any of us ever can. Just remember that there were fathers and mothers in the Old Testament as well. Some months ago, when we were studying Genesis together, we looked at Isaac and Rebekah, the dad and the mum of Jacob, who was the guy from whom all these Israelites came, and his brother Esau. They were awful parents. They had favorites, and they treated them so badly that it ended up with almost catastrophic consequences for their family. And look at Jacob. Jacob went for one wife, ended up with four, and they fought with one another and used their faith against one another, so they ended up with 12 kids who couldn't stand one another. You can't really say, can you, that certainly, maybe Jacob, but certainly Jacob was in many ways
a man of faith, but in many ways a manipulated man early on in his married life. You can hardly say that his wives were people, exemplary people worthy of respect. In fact, I think you could say that a more dysfunctional family would be difficult to find. And how could godly Hezekiah, later on in the Old Testament, as he's trying to live out these things, how could godly Hezekiah respect his ungodly father Ahaz in 2 Chronicles 27? Or how could Josiah, who was a good king in the Old Testament, ever possibly love his evil father Amon? Or his grandfather Manasseh, who was arguably one of the most evil men that the Bible has communicated to us? How can it ever be to honor the dishonorable? What does this mean? Honor can sometimes weigh really heavily. But before we try and answer that more fully, we need to think further about what the rest of the verse means. And that is that honor weighs heavily, but it brings lasting benefits. That's point number two. Look again at the verse and we'll see what it says. Honor your father and your mother. Why? Well, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. Remember, God has promised these people that he's taking them to the promised land, a land that is flowing with milk and honey, a land where they will be able to rest and be at peace, a land where they can have one day off a week. How about that? As the fourth commandment has told them, a land where it'll be easy to work and there'll be vineyards and there'll be crops and it'll be just glorious. The word father is a very simple one, and if you know the name Abraham, then it'll be one that you may have found already. The word father is simply in the Hebrew, and I don't, forgive me for referring three times to Hebrew this morning, but I hope I'm explaining it. The word father in the Hebrew is a simple Hebrew word. It's just really easy. Kids, you can note this. If anybody asks you if you speak Hebrew, you just say, yes, I can say dad, and it's the word ab, A-B. Anybody can remember that, can't they? A-B, that's how it's spelled in the English. From which we get Abraham, or Abram, and so on. That word father, Ab, is used over 500 times in the Old Testament. And it's used, one of the reasons it's used so much is because the Old Testament doesn't have a word for grandfather, or great-grandfather, or beyond that. So it uses the word father, and the context gets you to understand what it means. So Abraham was promised that he would be the father of many nations. Abraham had some kids, but you couldn't say that he was instantly the father of many nations, could you? You know, but that implies that he had, what's a nation? 3 or 4 million? That would imply that he had, if you wanted to take it literally, that would imply that he had 3 or 4 million kids, wouldn't it? Well, clearly that's not possible. So it didn't mean that literally. Father there is used in the broadest understanding. Yeah, the kings in Jerusalem I've just referred to earlier on rested with their fathers. Now import that understanding of the word father back into Exodus chapter 20. This commandment isn't just speaking of the respect due to immediate birth family, though it must be at least that. It's speaking of forebears as well. Some of the characters I've just mentioned were certainly alive with their forebears. Josiah was 25 when he became king, and his dad was only king for 2 years, so he would know his terrible, terrible grandfather Manasseh. He knew him. He probably ate with him. We must grasp, therefore, the significance of what's being said here. Honor your father and your mother. Honor the older generation. Specifically your father and mother, but beyond that, the older generation. Honor your forebears, honor your parents, your grandparents, and so on. Why? Well, because it will result in your longevity in the land. Quite obvious, you may say. The blessing of God in those days was seen in material terms because the whole relationship was a material one. Their relationship with God was worked out in terms of circumcision and so on. It was one that people could see. Yet actually, what's promised here is not a reward so much as a result. There's a certain logic to what happens here that is so blindingly obvious that it's almost too obvious to miss. Think about it in these terms. If we
honour those who are our parents, be it natural parents or taken in a broader sense, our forebears, then apart from the possible benefits of learning from their wisdom, or at least gaining from their experience, good or bad sometimes, then they will live longer because we're honouring them and caring for them, won't they? Obvious. And here's the point. When the next generation comes along, we, as the older generation, will live longer because our kids know that they're supposed to honour us and care for us. And when their next generation comes along, they will be honoured by their children, and so on and so forth. There is a certain obviousness logic about this that makes the result of honouring your parents just one that is good. And indeed, it's so important that this principle that it undergirds and sets straight all human relationships. The preacher and writer Brian Edwards cites an example of when this isn't applied in all sorts of circumstances. One of the examples he cites in his commentary on the Ten Commandments is that one from the Kruger National Park in South Africa. In 1996, a group of young elephants were taken from the Kruger National Park to the reserve at Pilanesberg. Have I got that right? Pilanesberg? Looking at our resident South Africans to see whether I'm... And those young elephants, taken away from their parents, very quickly just became delinquents. No longer did they have any kind of influence that would try to keep them on the straight and narrow and dissuade them from this or give them an example for that. They just went berserk. They suddenly started ripping up trees and attacking tourist buses and threatening rangers and so on. Why? Well, because actually they didn't have any parents to honour. They didn't have anybody to guide them. They didn't have anybody even whose bad example they could spot not to do. They just went berserk. The danger, you see, when it comes to humans, is that in an age where youth is worshipped, and boy is it worshipped, and maturity is devalued and ultimately discounted, the danger is that we just say this is crazy. And who cares about living long in the land? Eat, drink and be merry, because we don't know where there's going to be a tomorrow, is what our culture says. Not so for my people, says the Lord. Parents, indeed the older generation, are to be honoured so that the next generation can get older. Indeed, the rest of the Old Testament has lots of examples of this being worked out. Just, if you're still in Exodus 20, just turn over your Bible, just one page, and you'll see in Exodus 21. Amongst the various laws that God gives there, the outworking of how this is to be applied, Exodus 21 and verse 15 on page 56. Anyone, says God, who attacks his father or his mother must be put to death. That sounds a bit strong, doesn't it? Well, in their theocratic system, that was how God said it must work. We don't live in the same theocratic system. Exodus chapter 21 and verse 17, just two verses down. Anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. Rather, the book of wisdom, Proverbs, says, listen, my son, to your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching, for there's instruction, and that teaching will be a garland to grace your head and a chain to adorn your neck. Honor weighs heavily, but it brings lasting benefits, and those lasting benefits, finally, must be grasped. They must be grasped. You might say, but hang on, that's all very well for these people who had a physical covenant and they were looking forward to a land that was flowing with milk and honey and all the rest of it. But look, I'm a Christian. I live in the United Kingdom. I'm not particularly interested in moving to a land that flows with milk and honey. We've got plenty of that here. Thanks very much. And actually, I'm a Christian and I'm looking forward to going to heaven and I'm not sure I want to live any longer here. But you're missing the point. The point of what's going on here is that the blessing of God comes on his rescued people who apply what he says. You know,
sometimes there is a danger of taking what God has said and so spiritualizing your way through it that you miss what's going on. The people who were walking around in Jesus' day did precisely that with this verse. Turn with me very briefly to Matthew in chapter 15, will you? Page 692. Here he is confronted by ultra-religious people, or they think they are. Chapter 15 and verse 1, then some of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat. Jesus said, why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, whatever help you may otherwise receive from me as a gift devoted for God, he is not to honor his father with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites! Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teaching are but rules taught by men. Look what's going on. Even in Jesus' day, 2,000 years ago, people had started to say, hey, I'm religious, I'm knowing God, I'm worshipping him, but this business about honoring my parents, well, I don't need to take that too very seriously, do I? Everything has followed from there. It might seem to be uncool and it might seem out of touch, but the whole idea of this relationship as the fundamental building block of society is one that the New Testament takes very seriously. So for those New Testament believers who have likewise been rescued not by a lamb but by the Lamb of God in his death on the cross, Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6 and he says to them, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. Why? That it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. How can that be relevant to me as a Christian, that I live long life on the earth? What am I interested in? Paul has, just as he's written to the Ephesians, there spoken already in chapter 5 of the model of going to heaven and husbands and wives. And why does he want people to say they're going to live long on the earth? It is an extension of the difference that being a Christian makes. It is an extension of, by this will all men know that you are my disciples if you love one another. If you're a Christian today, then one of the results of your being a Christian should be a determination to honor your parents, whatever that means, however that works out. Sometimes that'll be hard. Indeed, if they tell you to do something that you know to be wrong, then honoring God will have to override obeying them. That is obvious. And in some cases, it will mean the difficult choice of trying to honor one parent while not dishonoring the other. That is a difficult choice. But in every case, if you're a Christian and you've been rescued by the Lord Jesus, then your desire should be to be in contrast to the world that thinks this is rubbish. And it becomes most stark when you understand what is going on in our age. Why is it so countercultural to honor parents? The Lord Jesus said that one of the signs of the end of the times will be brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Paul describes to the Romans in chapter 1 of his letter to them what it is to be godless They have become filled, says Paul, with every kind of wickedness and evil and greed and depravity. They're full of envy and murder and strife and deceit and malice. They're gossips, they're slanderers, they're God-haters, they're insolent, they're arrogant, they're boastful. They invite ways of doing evil. Sound like the world you and I live in? They disobey their parents. Come on, Paul, you can't put that along murderers. Oh, yes, I can, he says. Because the fundamental building block of society is pulled away. They are senseless and faithless and heartless and ruthless. Likewise to Timothy, Paul writes, maybe you could look this last verse passage up, in 1 Timothy in chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, forgive me. Page 844. Mark this, says Paul, to Timothy, a young pastor, struggling to lead a church against the tide of culture. Page 844, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Mark this, says Paul, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. I might add that he's describing people within the church. What's going on? Knowing God normally means standing out from the crowd. But knowing God always means facing that crowd with a certainty that is his. The people to whom Exodus chapter 20 was delivered were already rescued. The Bible is given to us. And if you're a Christian today, then you're already rescued. And if you're not a Christian today, then you can ask Jesus to forgive you and change you and bow to him as Lord and Savior and be rescued and find what those of us also that are Christians find. That we can face that world with a certainty of knowing where we're going and that we belong to him.